Sunday, 3 in the afternoon here on May 7th. And there's a chance I can upload this before noon your time if I get it done. So we'll give it a shot. There's a chance we can get some internet off the ship. It's a sea day. First sunny day in about 2 weeks. Blowing wind about 50 miles an hour and a little over 35 degrees outside. Calling for snow tomorrow in Estonia and in the next couple of days in Russia. So we're having cold weather like you are having back home there. So let's get going here. Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging it in a sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the provision it gives us in understanding your plan for our lives as well as your provision and the means whereby we can conduct it in a way that honors you and brings glory to you as well as benefits us because of the integrity that develops as a result of our application of your word of truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage in Lamentations 3 where Jeremiah is recognizing God's grace policy and how believers are to be completely oriented to grace. He says, I recall this to my mind, the context being the prophecies that are the doctrine related to the situation of Israel under their ritual plan. And it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy, again, remember, mercy is chesed, which is the Hebrew chesed that means grace in action. It's God's grace working towards unmerited creatures, that's us. His grace provision never ceases, they are renewed every morning. So here we see the consistent conveyance of God's resources to us incrementally as we live our lives. And the challenge for us is to have the doctrinal awareness to be able to orient to that continuous supply. It's not unlike the supply that God provided Israel in the wilderness. The Israelites reacted to it. They got tired of it. It was called manna. And every day in the morning, there was food on the ground. It just appeared there overnight. They didn't understand it, so they called it manna, which means, what's it? But it was given to them every day, and they were told not to hoard any. In other words, if they gathered it more than they needed on one day, they were told to throw it out, because the next day they would be provided sufficient, and if they kept it stored in the house overnight, it would stink, so it would rot. So the context here is the idea. It was an over visible reality of God's incremental grace being doled out as we need it, and that's the idea that we have here. We need to understand that's the principle of God's grace, and it's not something He doesn't provide us with some big humongous bank account. At least not generally. He may in certain circumstances, but that's the exception rather than the rule. He provides us with what we need every day. And like I say, the manna speaks of that. And on the Sabbath day, God provided twice as much for them on the sixth day of the week. And they were allowed, in fact mandated, to store it overnight for the Sabbath day, which was the seventh. So, of course, being people as they are, they violated those principles and they kept it overnight on days when they shouldn't have, and they failed to on the day that they should have, and as a result, they tested God. And that was just one of the ways that they tested God. They disoriented to His grace policy. And they whined and complained about the fact that this what's it, which apparently tasted like, basically, probably something like honey nut oats. That'd be my best guess. Honey nuts. Honey nut oatmeal. Cheerios. There you go. And it's kind of what it tasted like, I'm guessing, based on the description we have in the Word. And so they wanted food like, you know, birds, which God did provide them as a test, and of course they got very sick. Another story. So Lamentations goes on here. It says, great is your faithfulness. Therefore I have hope or confidence in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So we have the principle here of waiting on God, who is integrity bound to come through for us at the right time, but not before the right time. And He has omniscience and omnipotence, so He is capable of bringing everything we need at any given point of time, precisely at the time that it's needed. And of course, part of that is a test. That's a test for our volition. Are we willing to wait on God to come through for us when it's His time? And He knows the exact right time that will be provide the maximum benefit to us. And He also knows the time that provides us with the maximum orientation to Him. And that's the juncture whereby He provides us with what we need. That's the principle here. So, in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, per Hebrews 12:2, which points to Jesus Christ, and Revelation 2 and 3, specifically we're looking at Revelation 2:7, but that's one of the passages that relates to the seven churches of the churches of Anatolia. We have the reality that the winner is aware of this grace policy and takes advantage of it. In other words, the winner parlays grace into maximum production, taking advantage of God's incremental provision, not getting upset and disillusioned by the failure of the provision to come in a way that God isn't going to convey it, but recognizing that God's going to come through and living our life at full speed, recognizing that just as it's needed, the next increment will show up. So we have he who has an ear to hear, pointing to the acquisition of doctrine. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is one of the super grace blessings that accrue to winner believers who take advantage of God's grace provision. Winner believers are the unknown, unsung hearers of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. And here we have the enigma of being under maximum adversity and yet not destroyed, and being known and yet unknown simultaneously. So what you're looking at there is the different constituency bases that we operate in. Remember, we are in the world but not of it. So in the world we are unknown, but not being of the world, we are of God, so we are well known. So that's the enigma. And not having what we need, or seemingly not having what we need, not visibly, no visible source of continuous provision, yet provide incrementally as necessary by God's grace. So individuals who rejoice in this concept become free, because they're free of having to acquire and maintain their own resources, and orienting to God's grace for His resources. And you live in a situation where you have everything and nothing simultaneously, which is really a freeing type of environment, because if you have everything and nothing, you're like a child. A child has everything and nothing. A child owns nothing. A child depends on his parents for everything. And if his parents are good parents, and if God is gracing his parents out, then the children have more than they need at the moment they need it. And the children are completely carefree. Well, that's what God wants us to be. Completely carefree. Not depending on ourselves in any manner or fashion, but depending on Him. And so that's the principle here. So we're those who are targets of God's grace imputation. That is the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's here for the purpose of advancing His plan, and that is advanced through the continuous supply of witnesses for the prosecution of Satan. That's why we're here. And the human race, it was created for that purpose. It continues to survive for that purpose. And when that purpose is ended, the human race, as it exists today, terminates. So we have, in the course of human history, we have different destinies based on decision. And that's where we're actually at right now in our discussion. So we're in a segment now in our study where we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Remember, last time I noted that the idea I posed as possibility, which I think is somewhat relevant and kind of fits the story, that God's word of truth is a map, and the Holy Spirit is like a GPS that overlays the map. And so the map tells us where we are, at least it can. It also can tell us where we want to go and where we're supposed to go. But we have to know where we are before we can use that map. So the Holy Spirit tells us where we are. The Holy Spirit tells us that in Adam we're in depravity, in a situation of complete inability. And he convicts us of that. That's common in grace. And when we're saved through efficacious grace, then we have the option of living under living grace and the incremental grace that God conveys to us. So we then have the potential of understanding how to live our lives based on the decisions that we make incrementally regarding the situations that we face. And of course we face the various, well, three major opponents: the old sin nature, which we've discussed and will continuously discuss, the world system that was created by people with old sin natures under the ruler Satan, and of course Satan and his fallen angels themselves. So when we stopped last time, we were noting Romans 8, where we see that because of God's holiness or perfection, the legal requirement of God's law is for us to stand perfect before God. See, that's the mandate. We have to be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. Now, that's not something that we can do of our natural selves. We have no capacity for it. And we have every liability towards failure because of the challenges that we face and because of our weakness. So the only way that we can stand perfect before God is to operate by means of God's power. And of course, what's that mean? Walk by means of the Spirit. See, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So the filling of the Spirit fulfills this legal requirement under the principle of against such things there are no law, found in Galatians 5:23, the last phrase. Remember, Galatians 5 discusses the various artifacts, representative artifacts, of individuals under control of the old sin nature, and individuals under the control of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:22 and 23 describes the product of an individual's life under the Holy Spirit. And it starts in 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the production of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So here we have complete integrity. This is the production of God. And then it goes on to create an umbrella under which all these things function. You know, this is basically an aegis under which all the productions that we produce because of what the Holy Spirit does. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces this through those with positive volition. And that aegis, that the word A-E-G-I-S, is against such things there is no law. In other words, there is no legitimate law and no law of God against these things. And that's the status of the believer in the spiritual life. Because positionally they have the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then that individual, through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God, has made volitional choices to function inside the spiritual life, and as such is operating under the power of the Spirit. So we see here then the contrast between the carnality, otherwise known as old sin nature control of the soul. It has to do with the sarx. The word in the Greek is sarx, S-A-R-X. And spirituality, which has to do with being filled by means of the Spirit, which is pneuma, are described as absolutes. So these two absolutes are mutually exclusive. The law or principle of the old sin nature is carnality. The law or principle of the Spirit is spirituality. And so that's the essence of Romans 8, 4:3-4 or so that we noted last time. So now picking up where we left off last time in verse 5, it goes on to say, for those believers who according to the flesh keep thinking about the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit keep on thinking about things of the Spirit. So the major objective of the spiritual life is to understand how to control one's thinking, because as the man thinks in his heart, so he is. And we're to learn that the thinking is the basis of decision that results in following God or following the old sin nature. That's the point. So we have to learn how to control our thoughts. And our thinking is focused on that which we are occupied with. And in the case of the natural individual, they're focused on things of the flesh, of the world, of the cosmic system, of the old sin nature. And of course, that results, that's all under the control of Aegis, again, word A-E-G-I-S, of Satan. On the other hand, those who are functioning under the Holy Spirit are thinking of spiritual things that are going to be related to integrity. Verse 5, consequently, or probably verse 6, consequently, the thought pattern of the flesh is carnal, or death, carnal death, but the thought pattern of the Spirit is life and prosperity. So again, because the consequences of the thoughts eventually are the thoughts eventually create a reality. That's the idea here. Because the principle is that if you think about certain things, that's what you produce. That's what you orient to. That's what you are becoming, as in essence, is a way to view it. And so those whose minds are on the things of the flesh end up in a status of death. In this case, for the believer, since the believer is spiritually alive, because they believe in Jesus Christ, it's referred to as carnal or cosmic death. But the thought pattern of the Spirit, again, mutually exclusive, is life and prosperity. The old sin nature controls the carnal believer's mental attitude, so they produce human good and evil. So in essence, under the ministry of the old sin nature, what is produced is sin, basically, human good and evil. Remember, human good and evil are simply are the same thing. It's just a question of how far it's gone. Human good is doing a right thing for the wrong reason, and evil would be doing a right thing for the wrong reason in a wrong way. So you've compounded your good, human good, and made it evil. It's a classic example of human good becoming evil is if someone freely gives of something that they have with not being under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They do it because of their altruism. Then that's human good. Remember, the only thing that's divine good is something that's done under the ministry of the Spirit. So you're motivated by the Holy Spirit to do this good, whatever it happens to be. Now, evil is when a person who's operating in human good doesn't recognize that it's not their job to force other people to do what they do. So, an individual is free to be humanly good. It doesn't accrue benefit to them in the sense of gold, silver, and precious stones. But it isn't necessarily bad, either. But when they try to force others, by means of the government, or some other system of do-gooderism, to comply with their ideas, then that good becomes evil. It's not necessarily sin, is the thing here. I mean, human good doesn't have to be sin. And evil does not either. But evil is become sin because evil violates the free volition of other people. So again, one of the critical points of this is to recognize. In fact, a classic example of human good metastasized to evil is national health care. That's an example of it. It's perfectly fine for individuals to freely provide health care for others with their own resources if they choose to and have the resources to do it independently of anybody else. But if they manipulate the government into forcing everyone to comply with some system of do's and don'ts that the government mandates to establish a national health care system, that's evil. So it's not necessarily a sin, although there's sin involved in the evil part. So that's an example. The Holy Spirit controls the spiritual believer's mental attitude, so they produce divine good. So the spiritual believer may do the same things, but he will never force others or create an environment that manipulates people into doing that good. They will do as Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So the person under the Spirit will recognize the good that should be done, but they will hold that good to themselves. They will do it without regard to others, because it's the right thing for them to do. Because remember, whatever is not of doctrine is sin. So they recognize that principle in their lives. They're cognizant of the good that they can do. And if a man knows to do good and does it not, it's a sin for him. Doesn't mean it is for somebody else who doesn't recognize it at that point. It can be, but it's not necessarily. It depends on the situation. So the point is, when people try to foment circumstances and manipulate others into complying with their ideas of doing good, then they've taken their human good and metastasized it into evil. A spiritual believer won't do that. they will simply do the right thing and keep their mouth shut. And they may, though, say, they may encourage someone, but they let it go right there. And they don't judge regarding that individual doing what they do or not doing what they do. It's not their business. It's their, every one of us stands and falls before God. So the spiritual believer will do the good thing. He may encourage someone else to do the good thing, but he does not judge the other believer, other individual, if they do not do it, and they move on. They allow God to be the motivator. And this is the bottom line with divine good is God is the motivator. That's a real thing. This is a real fine line of spirituality that many miss. In fact, much of Christendom falls into the category of human good metastasized into evil. And they're trying to do good things and they're cleaning up the devil's world. And it's evil. Wrong. So that's a big problem in the church. So again, a spirit-led believer is a gentleman or a lady. And he or she allows the others to make their own free will choice and does not judge them or speak evil of them or think evil of them, even, for not. They let God work it out in His time. Oh, my computer just crashed. Oh, no, it didn't. Okay, all right, we're back. Let's see here. Where was I at? Yeah, Holy Spirit controls the believer's mental attitude so that they produce human good, or divine good, sorry. Decisions in the believer's life are either based on norms and standards from the old sin nature or on the basis of norms and standards from God's word of truth. Under the filling of the Spirit, of God the Spirit, these principles are also described in Galatians 5:16-18, where it says, I say, walk by means of the flesh, or spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Or for the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For those who are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See the person who's functioning under the ministry of the Spirit is above, in essence, above the law, in a sense, because they're functioning in a thought style that is against such there is no law. So remember, the law is given for the person who's violating the principle of integrity. The law is given to show righteousness to people who are unrighteous. The law is given for sinners. The law was given to magnify sin. The law wasn't given for the righteous person. If you're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, you are a righteous person, the law isn't about you. Now, it does still define the perfect, holy, justice, righteous of God. But you never violate that because you're under the function of the Spirit. That's the thing here. So that's another place where the church screws up. They try to lock people into the law as a means of righteousness. That's not the way it works. That was the failure that the Jews had in Jesus' day, and that's why they missed out on His grace. We see from this that believers are not stuck in their old personality, because that old personality was based on old sin nature control of the soul. So here we have a way that this changes individuals who have been one way, and you see people, or you hear of people, or you observe people who say that, well, I'm like this, and my father was like this, and his father was like this, and so they have this generational heredity idea of the way that things are. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Yes, that is the way it is when you're functioning under old sin nature control of the soul. So it's very likely that one, very possible, not actually automatic, that an old sin nature that a parent has will be similar to an old sin nature of a child. Because why? Well, the gene pool craps you. When you are conceived, your old sin nature, or the characteristics of your old sin nature are established. Remember, the old sin nature is a product of the flesh. So, in any given set of genetic material, the old sin natures are going to be similar if they're close to each other. So what that means is across the spectrum of humanity, you have different types of people with different old sin nature issues. Some are legalistic and some are antinomian. So you have different tendencies. Some are oriented to doing things in a structured manner, others are not so much. And so that's why you have groups of individuals from a race or culture primarily that can have a similar old sin nature, and as a result their societies are weak in certain areas and strong in others. And on the other side of the world, you have another group of individuals who have a similar gene pool that's different from the other one, And they'll be strong in another area and weak in another. See, that's kind of what you have. And then you have the tests that come from the world and the sin nature and Satan will drag those different cultures down in different ways. So, and of course, that's where judging comes in, because one group of individuals with a certain kind of old sin nature will judge others because their old sin nature is not the same. And both, they don't recognize that they both have their own problems. They both have problems, they're just different. And the nature of the old sin nature within the individual is different based on the gene pool. So here we have the trend or the tendencies for individuals of a given gene pool to have a similar old sin nature tendency. And the challenge, of course, is to recognize that you're not stuck in that track as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, all that is done away. You are a new creature in Christ. So once the believer starts to think doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, they become a different person. That's your new identity. And that's not connected to your old sin nature. Now, it still will have tendencies related to the weaknesses associated with what you have as an old sin nature, but it is not... You're not locked into that thinking any longer. As an unbeliever, yes, you were. But as a believer, you are not. Because remember, that's the concept of circumcision. The spiritual circumcision that occurs at the point a person is regenerated, where the old sin nature is separated from control of the soul. Application of doctrine to experience changes one's personality. See, this is how the change occurs. As you apply doctrine, as you acquire doctrine, as you think doctrine, as you have integrity from doctrine, as you choose to apply the Word of God instead of the way your daddy did it, in cases where your daddy was wrong, then you then have the capacity to change your own... The doctrine changes your personality. You don't actually. You just say yes to God, and then your personality is changed by virtue of the fact that you've learned the doctrine. Momentum from spiritual growth changes one's personality. Advancing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ changes one's personality. So the point here is that personality trait and character traits are not necessarily locked down. They are not, in fact, for believers at all. We're to be like Christ. And remember, Christ did not have an old sin nature. Romans 8:7. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. So it says, so the pattern of the flesh is hostile toward God. It is not subordinate to the law of God because it is not able to do so. So here we see the concept that the flesh is at war with God and unable to make peace. Furthermore, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that is controlled by the sin nature, cannot please God. So here we see the status quo of the unbeliever and a functional status quo of a believer who's not chosen to follow the Holy Spirit. So a believer is therefore in a state of carnal death in this case, because they're functioning under the old sin nature. Verse 9a, but you are not in the flesh. So Paul is telling these people, since they're believers, that this isn't you. This is the way you could be, but this is what you're freed from. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. I've translated the word "if indeed" in this passage. It says "if indeed." It says if anyone, you're not in the flesh. If indeed, it's in the first part of verse 9. I've translated the verbs "if indeed," and it's the Greek word "iper," E-I-P-E-R, because the Greek word "okello," translated "dwells," is indicative mood that comes later. So it's a declaration of fact that establishes a first class condition if and it's true. Remember the classic condition, if it's true, it's not true, if maybe it's true or maybe it's not, and if and I wish it was true. Those are the four classes. Volition is related to spirituality because recover from old sin nature control of the soul is a result of a volitional choice. So we're seeing here that all of our situations in life are determined by our choices. And our capacity to change our life is determined by our choices. And no one's locked into a system that some other individuals have created, because we have the choice and the power to choose to get us out of that. And God, the Holy Spirit, has provided that for us, even though we may not understand it. So that's the point I'm bringing out, and that's what comes in here, is the choice to be spiritual changes everything. Because at that point, you are able to function under the power of God and to become that new creature that God has created you to be. And who you are in reality, because that's how God looks at us, But our experience can match our position in that case. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word, that provides us with the information we need to have in order to glorify you as we live our lives in these sin-infused mortal bodies in the devil's world as members of your royal family, for the purpose of becoming witnesses for the prosecution of Satan, who makes the allegation that we can't change, but you know better. And you've given us the power to change your word, as well as the Holy Spirit that leads us there. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that do come into our lives. And we ask this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.